Revelation 14 is not necessarily a chapter that comes to us in chronological order. It comes in the perfect timing of where God wants to give a boost of encouragement to those that would be reading, especially in light of what has just happened in Revelation 13 with the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so following those events, we come to this parenthetical chapter where God provides us with a glimpse of the future regarding the ultimate victory of Christ and his followers and the future punishment and judgment of the wicked in light of the rise of the beast and the other beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet. God is providing us with a future glimpse of Christ's ultimate victory and the future judgment of the wicked at this particular juncture, because during this future time of tribulation, it will be exceptionally difficult to live for Jesus. It's difficult to live for Jesus now, but during this time, it's going to be exceptionally hard, especially when the whole world is being forced to take a mark, to give allegiance to the beast so that they can be a part of the world economy. It's going to be very, very difficult. And so in the spirit of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, God is helping the reader of this prophecy to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we might run with endurance the faith that is set before us. And this will become especially true of those that are living in the tribulation at this juncture, at the halfway point. So to read this passage at that time, it's going to be especially helpful. And we know that this chapter is a parenthetical glimpse of the future because the chapter begins with Jesus physically standing upon the earth. He's standing in victory on Mount Zion, reclaiming that which is his. And he's gathered together along his side, standing there with him, 144,000 Jews, whom we saw were sealed, and they went out witnessing, and they were protected from divine judgment during this time. And they are the first fruits of those who have been renewed in Christ and live faithfully unto the Lord during this time of trial. And they've now been regathered to him there at the end of the tribulation before the onset of the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And so in addition to this parenthetical preview of Christ's ultimate victory, we're also given a preview of God's mercy. In the midst of this great time of judgment, for God has sent forth an angel. He's flying in heaven and proclaiming the gospel to every corner of the earth, calling all men everywhere to come and to repent and to trust in Jesus. Put your hope and put your trust and faith in him, even as the beast is demanding all men to take his mark that represents his name and to give allegiance to him. God in his mercy is sending an angel out, warning people they need to turn and trust in him. In verse 6 of Revelation 14, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" In verse 8, we're given a preview of Babylon's ultimate end time fall. And ever since the days of the flood, after that, when men gathered together in one place, in a town called Babel, and they sought to, we can make our way to heaven. We can ascend to God, and we'll worship him the way that we want. And we're going to approach God on our terms, and And the Lord had to step in and intervene when men entertained this great wickedness. And he split them up, dividing their languages. And it was ever since that time and the evil empire that eventually was birthed out of this same location, Babylon, who's the mother of harlots and has introduced all sorts of wickedness into the world, all sorts of witchcraft, evil, and oppression into this world. It has been spewed forth to deceive humanity and to come against the righteous. And thankfully, the final manifestation of this evil empire is going to come to an end. In verses 9 through 11, we are given a preview of the eternal destruction of those who turn away from the gospel and embrace the Antichrist and receive his mark. We're told of that. There is eternal judgment that wait those that would reject Christ. And then in verses 12 through 13, we're given a preview of the eternal relief and rewards of those who would trust in Jesus and faithfully follow him until the end, even to the point of laying their lives down, knowing the eternal fate of those who follow the Antichrist and the eternal rewards of those who faithfully follow Jesus. It's really meant to help the reader at this point to lay hold of an eternal focus, to really fix our eyes upon Jesus and go, you know what? This life is going to be short-lived. I want to live with my eyes set on Christ, and it's worth dying for him. It's worth it. And so it's intended to help believers keep their eyes on Jesus. And for those that might be caught up in the world to go, hey, there's something better than what the Antichrist is offering you. And so we need to fix our eyes upon eternity and also learn to have a proper fear of the Lord. We don't want to fear the beast or the world system that's been set up. We want to fear the Lord and honor him in true righteousness. And before we move on to our primary text this evening, I want us to note something here in verse 13 concerning the rest and the reward of those who faithfully follow Jesus. In verse 13, it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" And we spent some time expounding upon that last week, but I want you to just step back for a moment and realize that throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven statements concerning those who are blessed before God. And they serve, if you will, as another set of beatitudes that are given to us here in the scriptures. In addition to the beatitudes that Jesus has given us in the Sermon on the Mount, there's seven beatitudes that are given to us here in the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 1 through 12, we just want to read through this initial set of beatitudes that Jesus gave us. It says in verse 1 of Matthew, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.'" And I love that, brothers and sisters. You and I, we hunger and thirst for righteousness right now. And when we look out in the world, it's like, I feel like I'm parched. Like, where is the righteousness to enjoy? And of course we have that in Christ. Of course we have that in one another. But we longed to have more of it. And we're going to be filled to the full. The day that Jesus sets up his kingdom on this earth, we are going to be filled all around us with righteousness, filled to the full. And he says in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus helps his followers to have an eternal mindset, a kingdom mindset, and to recognize that true satisfaction is found in following him. And the Beatitudes are positions or postures of the believers in the believer's heart that we're to have in light of the hardships and the persecutions that we encounter because we follow Christ. And he's encouraged us. You need to continue, have this mindset. The world tells you to have this mindset. If you're following me, you should have this mindset. And yeah, you're going to face hardships because of it, but you need to know, here's the rewards that come in light of that. And so they provide us with an eternal perspective, and they help us to fix our eyes upon the real eternal blessings that are secured for us in Christ as we walk faithfully with him. And in the book of Revelation, we're given seven more Beatitudes that are positions or postures that believers need to have as followers of Christ who seek to live faithfully for him, especially during the last days. And the one that we find right here listed for us in verse 13 of Revelation 14 is the second one that's mentioned. And as we prayed before our study, made reference to the first one, which is found in chapter 1. But we're going to read through all seven of them together. And I put those verses, this should show up on the screen too, but we'll just try to read through them. In verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And here's Beatitude number 2, verse 13 of Revelation 14. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Revelation 16, 15. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Revelation 19, 9. "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." In Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in Revelation 22, 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." And then verse 14 of Revelation 22, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And they just help us to have an eternal mindset and what things we need to properly be counting on. It's going to be more blessed to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's more blessed to be faithful and true to the Word of God, especially during these days and in the last days, and especially during the tribulation, to be faithful to God's Word and obedient to Him, then give in to the Antichrist and his system. And so as we move on to examine verses 14 through 20, we're given two more previews of the future, and they involve two sets of harvest judgments. And the first one involves a grain harvest, and the second one involves a vineyard harvest. And so verse 14, we'll pick up there and we'll read through to the end of verse 20. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cried to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, I believe this first harvest, this grain harvest that's spoken of, verses 14 through 16, is a preview of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in glory to judge the world of unbelievers as he seeks to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so in some senses, what's happening is a summarizing, just bringing together, and we can see the end of what's going to happen with the bowl judgments. His kingdom of righteousness is going to be set up. And this seems very clear just from the text and the way the language parallels that of Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 24. The way everything is just phrased here by John is to sort of cause us to just have like a hyperlink. You see those kind of even if you use Blue Letter Bible, you know, the little reference or something will be there. You'll click it and it'll take you right back to somewhere else that's related to it. Just the way the words are phrased, they're so similar. They line up with what's said in Daniel 7 and in Matthew 24. It's to cause us in our mind to have a mental hyperlink back to these parts. And in Daniel 7 in verse 11, he says, "Then I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking." This is the Antichrist. "I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Sound familiar? I mean, it's linking us to the same passage. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It's at this place in the book of Daniel that we're told of how this rock that was cut out without any hands that came and smashed the feet of the statue, this multi-metallic statue, and it was all destroyed into powder, and then it grew into a kingdom and filled the whole earth. Then we're told of the beastly kingdoms that represented the same metallic features, those same kingdoms. Now we're told, okay, well, who's the one that establishes this final kingdom? It's the Messiah, it's the Son of Man, it's Jesus. And then in Matthew 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its lights, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." And then we'll enter into the millennial kingdom, and it'll be a glorious day indeed. Now, what Matthew makes clear is that in connection with our Lord's return, Jesus will gather his elect from all over the earth. And we know from Revelation 14 and elsewhere that those who are gathered with him are going to stand with him there on Mount Zion, the 144,000 being the first fruits of a redeemed and renewed Israel. Now, I'm bringing this up because there are those who see this first harvest, this first grain harvest, this first thrusting in of the sickle to gather up the grain, not as a judgment against the wicked. They see it as a gathering in of the elect. And then the harvest of grapes is God's judgment against the wicked. But the language, I tend to see what we're reading here in Revelation 14 is just God's complete judgment upon the earth. It's God judging all the wicked. Yes, he is going to gather together his elect. And yes, they're going to stand with him there on Mount Zion. I just don't think that's what's being fleshed out in Revelation 14 here with the harvest judgment. And here's why I say that. I say it for a couple of reasons. One, the language of the sickle being thrust in parallels exactly what is said there at the as far as the vineyard harvest as well. And it's related all to just the judgment of the wicked. Additionally, where it says in verse 15 that the earth is fully ripe, the idea is that the grain is now dried. In fact, it's the idea in the Greek is the grain is dried to the point of withering, that it's withered away. And that is to say the grain is overripe, it's pining away, and it's altogether rotten. And so I don't think this is a description of God gathering in the elect that are righteous and good and full in his presence. This is describing something that is turned sour and bad, and it's being picked on up. I think the picture is of God's long-suffering patience with the wicked. He's waited and waited and waited. Are you guys going to respond? They don't, and it's just, it's all spoiled now. It's all wickedness now. And God is waiting till the very last minute, until the full measure of iniquity is maxed out and judgment must finally come. And he extends his arms out day after day, night after night, pleading with humanity to repent. He's even gone so far as to write a book about everything that's going to happen in the final 7 years so that people could pick it up and read it and know what's happening, and yet people still refuse to turn to him. They refuse to turn to him. They refuse to turn from their wicked ways so as to be healed. And now the full measure of their sin is maxed out. And God just says, enough is enough. It's it. The wickedness has gone on too long. And yes, God is patient and long-suffering. But we shouldn't confuse that. God's patience and his long-suffering as if God is just lax concerning what he said about judgment, that he will judge the world. He will. He is patient and long-suffering. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to be slack. Jesus will return. The Messiah will return, and he will judge the earth. And so the time is going to come when God's patience is up. And so it will be at the end of the age. God's patience and his long-suffering come to the end, and enough is enough. And then God sends forth this angel to announce, the time's here. Thrust in the sickle, Jesus. Go for it. Now's the time to set all things to rights. Now, some people look at this angel as if they're just giving a command to Jesus, and that's the purpose of this angel coming to one who's like the Son of Man. And so when it's read that way, there are good Christians that will look at it and go, well, if there's this angel and he's giving a command to one who is like the Son of Man, maybe it's not really Jesus. Maybe it's another angel and he's just glorious in appearance. And so they're not looking at Jesus in the clouds coming in judgment. They think this is just another angel. And so another angel is telling this angel, now's the time to go and do this. But I don't think the angel coming to one like the Son of Man in the clouds, who I think is Jesus, I think it's clearly Jesus, just the way the language is linked. I think the angel is, one, in enthusiasm, incitement, telling Jesus, proclaiming to Jesus exactly what he knows he's going to do, not for his benefit, but for heaven's benefit and the world's benefit. Now's the time. God is answering the plea of his martyred saints back in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. You recall, right? Those that would cry out, "How long, O Lord? You know, how long is this going to carry on? There's so much wickedness and evil going on." In verse 9 of Revelation 6, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" God, how long are you just going to allow the wickedness to go on? And so the angel coming to proclaim, thrust in the sickle, it's not for Jesus' benefit. It's for everyone in heaven, every martyred saint in heaven. Now's the time. He's responding to that prayer. Now's the time when he's going to go do it. Now, one last thing to point out before we move on to the vineyard harvest. The crown upon Jesus' head is not a golden diadem. The word is not diadem in the Greek, which is typically the term that's used for a crown. It's a golden stephanos, which is a victor's crown, which is something that is like a wreath, a garland wreath, you know, that the Olympiads would wear if they won. Then they would put this wreath up on their head that would eventually perish. Thankfully, we run for a prize that doesn't perish away like that, doesn't fade away like that. It was also a garland, a victor's garland that was worn by kings when they would return in victory from battle. That's something that they would wear on their heads also. In this case, Jesus is wearing a golden wreath garland, the victor's crown as he comes in battle. True victory over evil as he returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. In verse 17, we are now told of the seventh and final end time preview, where an angel comes out of the temple with another sharp sickle. And this is the angel who's in charge of the heavenly altar of incense, and he comes forth from heaven to bring about the battle of Armageddon, which is something that takes place in the bowl judgments. This final battle is the battle that takes place just prior to the Lord's return. And then he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then there's another battle that we'll read about even after that. In some senses, these two final harvests previews, they are intended, like I was saying before, to give us a culminating look at how all the bold judgments will pan out. It's just a snapshot. Here's what's left. Here's what's to come. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and let's get ready. You know, let's buckle up for this 3.5-year ride, and Jesus is going to be coming back. What we're about to read here in these upcoming series of bold judgments is going to complete God's eschatological wrath. It will bring it to completion. And what has needed to transpire to complete God's eschatological wrath, as we've seen reading through the book of Revelation, is three sets of seven types of judgments. There was the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. Once the bold judgments are done, once those final seven plagues are done, it completes God's eschatological wrath. And we can see this because we'll start reading about that as we move into the next chapter on through in Revelation 15, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Once we work our way through the last bold judgments, God's eschatological wrath will be completed. His final judgment on the earth during the 7-year time period will be finished. This angel who comes forth from the altar of incense is one who would have been directly involved with their offering up the prayers of God's people who have been suffering under the Antichrist, those that died were standing faithfully before the Lord before they lost their head and they were offering up prayers to the Lord. This angel would have been involved with ministering all of this. The heaven is described as a heavenly temple. And the earthly temple is just a reflection. It was built after the pattern of the heavenly one. We read about that in Hebrews, and Moses was told, he was instructed as he was given instructions to build the tabernacle, to build it after the pattern that God showed him. It was after his heavenly pattern. And so this angel knows about these pleas, and now this angel is sent forth to bring all this through to an end, and he's the one that God sends to help bring about this battle of Armageddon before Christ's return, gathering in every cluster of grape into one location so that the fierce wrath of God's might will squash out evil and wickedness altogether, and then he'll usher in his kingdom. He will vindicate and establish true righteousness and true justice upon the earth. He will vindicate his people, and he will establish true justice upon the earth. Notice in verse 18, the sickle is thrust in to gather up all the grapes which are fully ripe into one place so that they might be thrown and tossed into the winepress of God's wrath. And you guys know what a sickle looks like, I'm sure. If you ever have looked back at a communist flag, you know, if the old Russian communist flag, it had a hammer and a sickle, you know. It's got that handle and then just a metal hook that was sharp on the inside that you could go through and just start whacking off grain or produce of whatever you have, or just even grass and weeds, you could cut it down with this sickle. In an ancient wine press, I didn't get a picture of one. I should have put one so that you guys could see, but if you could just imagine what would happen on the mountainside is they would carve out of the rock a place the size, more than the size of your bathtub. It'd probably be the size about like six of your average bathtubs, and you'd fill that in with grapes that were ripe, and then you'd get a few people, take their shoes off, and Lord willing, they washed their feet, you know, and they would begin to step on the grapes and stomp around, and then juice would begin to be produced, and there would be a cut. There would actually be two spots where in the rock it'd be carved out, and there'd be one lower with a little channel coming to the next one, and then the juice would flow through that channel down into the next one. You'd gather that up, and that's how you'd get your grape juice, which would eventually be turned into wine. And so, where it says that the grapes are fully ripe, that is actually a different word. The word for ripe there is different than the word for ripe when it talks about the grain harvest, with the earth being ripe. It's a different Greek word, and it's speaking of here to flourish or to come to full maturity. It's talking about the ripeness of the grapes that way. That's to say that these grapes are at the full measure, the maximum capacity for juiciness, right? Like, it's a, you're going to squeeze it and pop. I mean, massive amounts of juice are going to come flowing out of these grapes. And so the idea, once again, is of God's patience, just allowing it to go as long as it can. And now the sickle is put in. And once the full measure of evil and iniquity has been swollen up inside of these vessels of wrath, it's time to trample upon them. And he's going to gush forth as he tramples upon them, spill out their blood, emptying the world of evil and iniquity, finally killing off every last one. Recall, if you will, what it was when that God said when he was speaking to Abraham and his patience and his plan and his timing before giving Israel the promised land. While he's dwelling there, he doesn't just give it to Abraham right then and there. And he doesn't do it for a particular reason. Yes, they're idol worshipers. Yes, there's a few there that have turned to the Lord. But by and large, most in the promised land don't worship the Lord in truth. They're idol worshipers. But God was patient even with them, even with those idol worshipers. And he's even giving them opportunity to repent. He's giving them sufficient time to respond until their iniquity is maxed out. And in Genesis 15 and verse 13, it says, "Then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" God is being patient. And once the fullness of their iniquity is up, then judgment will come. Then they'll be dispelled out of the land. So the full and complete measure of evil has now been met at the end of the age. And God in his patience now brings the full measure of humanity's wickedness to be trampled under the almighty rule of Christ and his righteous reign as he returns to this earth. And the vineyard harvest judgment that we're reading about here is that which coincides with Revelation chapter 16 and chapter 19, also with Joel chapter 3, as well as Isaiah chapter 63. And so in Revelation 16, in verses 12 through 16, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to battle the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, and they are gathered and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And this is the Valley of Megiddo. I think this is, if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the only place in the Bible where Armageddon is mentioned as the name of the battle site. And this is the Valley of Megiddo there in the northern regions of Israel, and it stems from the Mediterranean almost all the way on over to the Sea of Galilee. And I got a picture to put up on the screen for you, just so you can kind of see where that's at. You can see on the picture off to the right, Haifa's way up there in the corner, and the Mediterranean Sea you could see, and then all the way on through the valley. I don't have the Sea of Galilee in it, but if you were to, you could see where it's written up there, where it says Galilee on the picture on the right. If you look just a little bit further to the right, if the image was there, the Sea of Galilee would be there. So just so you have an idea where Jezreel Valley or Megiddo, where this valley is at, it's up there in northern Israel. And then the next image, this will give you even a better picture here. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. You'll see Haifa there. And you see the town of Megiddo there. And then you could see highlighted, they're kind of circled in the oval, there is where the Valley of Megiddo lies. And so, now we'll move on to Joel. We want to read the description in Joel, and there's some key things we want to pick up along the way. You're going to see the similarities, that it's describing the same battle, but there's some differing geographic waypoints that were given along the way. And this is going to help us at the end to put together what is meant by the 1,600 furlongs. What does that mean? What's involved with that? So, Joel chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Oh, this is sounding very familiar here. It's like some more hyperlinking of the language. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And so the Valley of Jehoshaphat is associated with the Kidron Valley. And just so you can see where that's at, I'll put a picture up. And there's just a little geography given of where you could see off to the left where it says Kidron Valley, where the temple was at. And over on the right-hand side, there's the Mount of Olives on that side. And the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, runs between where the Temple Mount is at and the Mount of Olives lies, and it runs all the way on down and terminates by the Dead Sea. This is more in the middle of Israel, and we're referring to the same battle, the same gathering of people. So we got stuff happening up in Megiddo. We got stuff happening here in the Kidron Valley. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, Bozrah is down in Edom, now more towards the south, in what is modern-day Jordan. And Bozrah is where a lot of people identify being associated with the capital city of Edom, being associated with Petra and that kind of fortified rock city down there in that area. Now, these are some very interesting geographic waypoints, because what this tells us is that this last battle, this battle of Armageddon, that we kind of typically think, well, it's only up there in this valley, it's more widespread than what you would think. And it actually is being all pulled together here in this passage, so we can see, wow, there's this massive battle and there's a lot going on. And it encompasses more than just the Valley of Jezreel or Megiddo. It encompasses this whole area, 1,600 furlongs, just as verse 20 says, which is approximately 184 miles, which happens to be the approximate distance from the boundaries that were given between these waypoints. And so just to put this up on the screen for you, from Megiddo down to where Petra or Bozrah is at is about 1,600 furlongs across. And so if we're to box in, just to go to the next slide, if we're to box in kind of this whole area, this is where the grapes of wrath, this vineyard harvest and the grapes of God's wrath just being squashed out, and this battle of Armageddon happens all in this area. Yeah, it happens specifically in that valley, but there's stuff that happens in the Kidron Valley, and there's stuff that happens down in the southern area too. All of this is coming together at this last time. And the last thing I want to comment upon is the bloodbath that just comes out of this wine press of wrath. It says that there's going to be blood up to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. No matter how you slice it, that's a lot of blood. Now, some will take this literally, as in the entire 148 miles, the 1,600 furlongs, is going to be about 5 feet deep, full of blood, like up to where a horse's mouth would be. And some, depending on how big your horse is, you know, it could be taller wherever, but we're just going to put it at an average about like 5 feet high where a horse's bridle could sit at. If that's true, I find it very hard to even make a literal case for that. If it's a 5 feet deep, that long across, because the average person has about 1.5 gallons of blood in their body. It's 1.2 to 1.5, I was looking that up. If we were to take current rates of 8 billion people on the earth and pour out all that blood, you wouldn't be able to do that across that stretch of land. It would be impossible to accomplish that. And let's just take into account here, a lot of people have died off. So there's not 8 billion people on the earth at this time. And now we're talking about these armies coming together, and it's these armies being squashed out during this battle. So some just take this with as hyperbole. It's God's just using language in a hyperbolic way to go, it's just crazy bloody. That's what you need to know. It's crazy, crazy bloody. And if the when the Bible does use hyperbole, just know it's not a lie. Jesus uses hyperbole to grab our attention in places that we need it. It's like, hey, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus is not saying, go literally cut your hand off. He's using hyperbolic language to emphasize a point, like you need to take sin very serious. So it's not a lie, it's just explaining it's going to be crazy bloody. I do think there still is a way in which it could literally be spoken of, and I'll be honest with you, I listened to Mark Hitchcock explain his take, and I found it very interesting because what he pointed out was, he said, I want you to notice a couple of things. One, let's notice this. It's trampled outside of the city, and I think the city that's being mentioned is Jerusalem. Jerusalem spared of this stuff, this bloodbath. It all in Kidron Valley, it happens. It happens up in Megiddo. It happens down by Basra. All this stuff happens. But it says also, if you notice the language, as blood comes out of the wine press. Now, if you're to get people using a wine press and they're squashing around these grapes, it's coming up all over their robes. It's squirting up and out. It's coming up high. And so, if the imagery is that blood just coming out and gushing everywhere, it could be that blood is gushing out, and even it could be gushing out of people's body. Like if your arteries were cut and it's squirting up, it's gushing up to the height even of the bridle of horses. And that's how Mark Hitchcock would take that. And he would say, yeah, it's no matter how you slice it, here's the thing. It's going to be a bloody mess. A bloody, bloody mess. And so we could just very succinctly look at what's happening and go, oh man, this battle is going to put all other battles. If you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, my brother and I rented two movies back when we were in high school. And he rented one movie. It was a kung fu movie. I was like, that was like the most violent movie I've ever seen in my life. I rented Saving Private Ryan. We put that movie in. And within the first minute, I was like, this is the most violent movie I've ever seen in my life. It's so bloody. What happened on the beaches of Normandy, just bloody. It's going to be worse than that. It will be worse than that. And so, whatever view you have, it will be bloody indeed. Now, man is going to be delirious and headstrong in their wickedness in this last. It makes no sense. A lot of times when I read about what happens and that people refuse to turn to the Lamb, they refuse to repent and turn to God, the very one who's bringing these judgments, and they can see, wow, the day of the Lord's come. They can see it and they still refuse. It makes no sense. These people would stay locked in, heels dug into their own wickedness. But evil has a way of making people just delirious and deluded into thinking that it's just going to be okay. And I used to like to watch this guy, and I probably still do. I just haven't watched his videos on YouTube in a while, but there's a guy by the name of Destin Sandlin, and he has thing called Smarter Every Day. And he does a bunch of fun, fascinating, like nerdy things and evaluates different stuff. Well, on one episode, he wants to evaluate the effects of hypoxia and why it is important for everyone on a plane, especially adults that got young kids, when the cabin depressurizes and the oxygen pops down, why it's important that you put yours on first and you don't wait and try to get it on your kid. And so they brought him up in a plane and they depressurized the cabin, and they had someone there, it was all supervised, and there was other people who had oxygen on, and they let him feel the effects of hypoxia. They explained all the dangers that can happen and how you could eventually die if you let it go on too long. Well, what ended up happening is the very thing that happens to most people is he became delirious. He just felt good. Even though the cabin was depressurized, he felt fine, he felt at peace, he felt safe, and he was in a very, very dangerous moment. And you know what he needed to understand the danger? He needed the fresh oxygen so that he could think clearly and soberly about the environment that he was in. And I'll tell you what, people need the fresh, pure oxygen of God's word to think clearly and accurately about the world that we're living in and the danger that's ahead if you do not repent and turn to Christ. We need God's word, and people during this time are going to need God's word, and if you refuse to take it in, you're going to be delirious. You're going to think that everything's okay, and you're headed for danger, and you're headed for eternal judgment, and you need Christ. And so, if there is something that we can take heed of as we're reading through this, is one, we want to have an eternal mindset, and two, if we're going to think clearly, then we need to be those that just cling to God's word and say, Lord, help me to think soberly about the world that I live on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time just to get into the scriptures this evening. Lord, thank you for, God, the way your word pulls in so many different things. It relates, we can see clearly how Joel relates with Isaiah, it relates with Revelation 16, and we can tie those things together to get a more accurate picture of what's happening. And so, Lord, as all of history is culminating to this point in time that your scripture describes, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of the truth of scripture, in light of who you are. Help us to live our lives in light of the beatitudes that you want us to live in as we follow Jesus. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.